In my reading the past couple of weeks, I came across a story that one commentator told about attending a public worship service while the pastor of that church was away. So during the pastoral prayer time, a lay elder led the time of prayer. And as the commentator went on to tell the story, he said that the lay elder who prayed that the pastor would have a nice vacation, and he prayed that two women in the church would be healed. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying those prayers. There's nothing wrong with praying for pastor to have a good vacation when he goes on vacation. There's nothing wrong with praying for people in the church to be healed. Nobody stood up and cried out, "Heretic, why are you doing that?" It wasn't like the lay elder was suddenly praying that he would win the lottery, or was praying that a recently placed bet at a horse track would go well for him. He wasn't doing anything like that. He was praying prayers, and there was nothing wrong with the prayers that he prayed. And the problem was, that was all that he prayed. As the commentator noted, the prayer lasted all of about 30 seconds. And before you think, hey, 30 seconds is better than no seconds, we would do well to remember the prescription that Paul has given, not only for the church of Ephesus specifically, but for the church universal generally, that all kinds of prayers are to be prayed for all kinds of men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and the first half of 2 will illustrate why that paraphrase was there. That prayer demonstrated, even if inadvertently, a way too narrow view of the local church's reach, and it was, again, even if inadvertently, a deviation from the church's responsibility. Whether a church is large or small, whether a church is in a small town or in a big city, the prayers of the local church, yes, should be directed towards the church, of course, but it should also be directed beyond the church, illustrating a globalistic mentality for the spread of the gospel to all kinds of men in all kinds of places, to see men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was stationed, it appears that there crept into the church a kind of narrow exclusivism, likely a Jewish exclusivism. And you might remember that we can see this hinted at in the opening chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. There were men who were teaching strange doctrines, chapter 1, verse 3, but they were giving heed to myths. And we said that those were likely Jewish myths in light of Titus chapter 1, verse 14. So they were giving heed to Jewish myths, and they were giving heed to endless genealogies, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. It's as though their teaching to the church could have been placed under the heading of legends and lies. They had this ill-advised propensity for fanciful stories, likely derived from extra-biblical Judaism, and they had this ill-advised propensity to look at Old Testament genealogies and go beyond the Old Testament genealogies as though they were contriving and conjecturing some family tree that had hidden keys of divine knowledge. Not only that, but we saw in chapter 1 that the teachers in Ephesus wanted to be perceived as, and they wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't understand the law properly and even though they didn't apply it rightly. So they had this love for elements of Judaism. They wanted to be teachers of the law, likely teaching that Christians needed the law to stay righteous, or that lawbreakers needed to law keep in order to get righteous, which is a serious deviation from the gospel. The law of God was never meant, as we've talked about so many times, was never meant to be a ladder whereby we climb to God. It was meant to be a mirror to show us our sins. Law keeping cannot erase previous law breaking. The only way that a lawbreaker could be pardoned is through faith in Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. So you have those elements that are likely showing some kind of exclusivistic mentality, as though you have to be in the know. You have to know about our endless genealogies. You have to know about our myths. You have to be in the know with our mysteries. And a Jewish element is clearly there because they wanted to be teachers of the law. They were looking in the Old Testament for their genealogies and Judaistic elements of myths. So with all that going on, it likely led to, as illustrated likely in their prayer time, a really exclusivistic, secret society-esque kind of mentality in the church at Ephesus, rather than a prayer time that illustrated an understanding that this gospel was meant to go global. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth. And it wasn't just a Jewish gospel. It was a gospel that was meant to be for Gentiles spread abroad throughout the world as well. So when we come to the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul's instructions regarding corporate prayer seem to function not only as a directive for the church, but also as a corrective, addressing a narrow view of prayer that represented their narrow view of the gospel's broad reach. So Paul began this new series of instructions, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, by saying this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." The Spirit-inspired apostle flung the doors wide open for globalistic praying right in that opening verse. Now, we noted a couple weeks ago that each of those terms have their own distinctive nuances to them. But generally speaking, the idea was this. It's a simple idea. The church was to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Christians were then, and Christians are now, to pray for the rich and to pray for the poor, to pray for Jews as well as Gentiles, to pray for the powerful as well as the marginalized, to pray for conservatives, to pray for liberals, to pray for officers, to pray for criminals. We're to pray for all kinds of people. No living person is outside of the scope of the Christian's prayer purview. It's an inspiring text. Now, the idea that Paul commanded Timothy to command the church at Ephesus to pray for all men without distinction, as opposed to telling the church at Ephesus, no, you have to pray for every individual on the earth without exception. You have to make sure you do that. Check off the box. Find the roles of every city. Find out every person and pray for every person specifically. The idea that Paul was saying pray for all men without distinction as opposed to every person on the planet without exception is seen in his Exhibit A example in the beginning of verse 2, where he says, "For kings and all who are in authority." Now that demographic, kings and people who had positions of power, was likely an easily overlooked demographic even for Christians. When Christians thought of local kings, say, for example, the Herods, they didn't exactly get the warm and fuzzies. The Herods were people who were given to either persecution or injustice or immorality. Not to mention the supreme king, as it were, in the land, the emperor, and recent emperors had a recent track record of not only receiving worship, but demanding worship. Not only that, in light of those two things, you're dealing with people that a lot of these common folk probably had no interaction with. So they seemed so afar off. Maybe in some cases they seemed even larger than life. So all of those reasons at one level or another likely contributed to the church not praying for this people group, as it were, this classification, this demographic of people. So Paul encouraged the church, instructed the church then, and the instruction applies for now as well, to pray for rulers, elected officials, civil authorities, whether they be international or whether they be domestic, whether they be benevolent or whether they be dictatorial, whether they look like they have it together or whether they look like they are way too far off. We are to pray for people in all positions of authority, in our land and even beyond our land. As we make our way back into the text, the second half of verse 2, we will see one of the benefits of obeying such an imperative. So we begin this morning essentially continuing with the second half of verse 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, second half of verse 2, we read, "So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So the hoped for end of praying for kings and people who are in positions of power and authority is, as Paul notes, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. Now you might think, there we go. I am happy I showed up to church today. I like what Paul is saying. Paul is basically telling us to pray for easy living. That's what he wants, right? Tranquil and quiet life. He just wants us to go about our business, not bother anybody, you know, kind of just, you know, be secluded, do whatever we want to do, fulfill our own desires. Hold on. That's not what Paul is teaching. And easy living and Christian living don't exactly jive together. Don't forget what Paul had just told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. War the good warfare, Timothy. That's not an easy kind of lifestyle when your lifestyle can be illustrated by spiritual war. He would go on in his second epistle to Timothy. He would tell him, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He would go on in the following chapter of 2 Timothy to say in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A statement which reflects Jesus' own teaching to his disciples shortly before he would give his life for his own, John 15, verse 20. And to be sure, when you look at the Apostle Paul's life as depicted in the book of Acts, you can surely see that he did not have an easy living kind of life set before him. It wasn't like he was sitting by the beachside in a comfy beach chair listening to well-volumed Hawaiian music in the background with a nice piece of parchment to read. That wasn't Paul's lifestyle. He was used to riotous mobs. He was used to being persecuted from city to city to city. It's really interesting. You look at the book of Acts, you look at Acts chapter 9, and right from the beginning of his public ministry, so it seems, in Acts chapter 9, he's already being the object of people's murderous plots. There are two murderous plots that are directed towards him in Acts chapter 9. And when you read his missionary journeys, you see that there are Jews who are persecuting him from one city to another. You see there are mob riots. You see there are people who want to stone him and can't. You see that there are people who want to stone him and do. It's a life that is a difficult life, which is why he told the disciples in certain cities that he had gone to that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when he says, pray for kings and rulers in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, we see that he is not saying, I'm just hoping and we're just praying that the leaders will allow us to do whatever we want and relax. Then the question becomes, well, what exactly is he telling us to do? Or what exactly is the hoped for end so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life? Now, first note that the description here, first I'm honing in on these two words, tranquil and quiet. Note that these words are connected to praying for rulers. And as a result, it speaks, even if indirectly, of a kind of, to use language from Donald Guthrie, calmness and serenity in social affairs. Calmness and serenity in social affairs. It appears then that the underlying presupposition of Paul's rationale is that rulers have the capability to either contribute to a climate of peace, or rulers have the ability to contribute to a climate of chaos, depending on how they rule. If governing authorities maintain the security of a nation, if they enforce laws that protect their citizens, as well as their rights and so on, they contribute to a climate of tranquility. If a government is corrupt, if it villainizes portions of its citizenship in an attempt to create social upheaval, if it does away with the rule of law, it contributes to chaos and instability. So then one of the benefits of praying for kings and all who are in positions of authority is that the result is that they might govern in such a way to preserve peace and stability in the land so that the gospel might go forward and the effect of the gospel on people's lives, men and women, might be seen freely and naturally in the course of society. That's the aim. And you're going to see that played out even more as we develop the context and we go beyond this. Secondly, in praying for kings and all who are in authority, Christians exhibit themselves to be, at least in one respect, the best of all citizens, leading a tranquil and quiet life as opposed to being a group that creates constant commotion and routine disturbances. Christians, in their living and in their praying, hope for a tranquil, eremos in the Greek, as many commentators suggest, a life free from outside disturbances. But Christians also hope, by the grace of God, to lead a quiet life. Not quiet in the sense that they want to put their light under a basket, Matthew 5:15. Not quiet in the sense that they don't want to tell anybody about Jesus, lest they disrupt societal serenity. But quiet in the sense that their life exhibits a spirit-wrought inner calmness. You can see that in light of the way this word is used one other time in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Indeed, instead of being unsettled rabble-rousers, Christians are to be prayerful and peaceful. What a blessing Christians ought to be for any society. So at the end of the day, if rulers decide to persecute Christians, and they have done so throughout history, they do so in certain parts of the world today, it's not going to be because Christians are perceived as being, or at least they have some legitimate gripe towards Christians as being disruptive and people who are given towards constant commotion and societal upheaval. It'll be because they disagree with the gospel that we proclaim and the lives that we live in light of the gospel. That's what it should be. But we are people that are to be a people that prays for our elected officials, whether we disagree with them or not. Whether they advocate wicked things or whether they have a platform that advocates positive things. Regardless, we are to be a people that are given towards prayer, illustrating that life on this earth is more about the spread of the gospel than it is about politics. Not dismissing the seriousness of politics and the way that it can affect the nation, but Christian living should illustrate a greater priority. The church should illustrate corporately the greater priority of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Christians as individuals are not involved in some way, shape, or form in voting or in politics or things like that. No, not at all. But as a church, we illustrate together as we pray for those that we agree with and disagree with. We seek to be a people that love others. Bless our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us, and so on. Now, to further illustrate that this tranquil and quiet life is not for the end of selfish pursuits and endless leisure, consider the language that Paul used to describe how this life was to be lived. He goes on at the end of verse 2, says that this life should be lived in all godliness and dignity. In all godliness and dignity. Notice the superlative language which stresses how important this is. All godliness and dignity. These are characteristics that Christians should cultivate, by the grace of God, exhibit to a watching world. And the first word that's used here, godliness, is the Greek word Eusebia. Eusebia. It's a very interesting word. According to Donald Guthrie, it describes, quote, a general description of religious devotion. George Knight called it a general term for Christian piety. And he goes on to describe it as a word that's used to, quote, express the Christian's religion in action. So this word Eusebia has this idea of a reverently lived life in devotion to God for the glory of God. Now some people find it interesting that Paul used this word, Eusebia, because it was a word that had large overtones, as it were, in the Hellenistic culture. For example, Philip Towner says in his commentary, provides a particular example of this, the language of godliness, Eusebia, was so closely linked to the Artemis cult in Ephesus. Quick side note here. If you want to see how passionate the people in Ephesus were for the Artemis cult, read the end of Acts chapter 19. Because you see a mob of people who are getting really defensive about their false god, Artemis, because the gospel is spreading and people aren't buying idols anymore and people aren't worshiping Artemis, that these people are screaming for 2 hours. Read the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. They're screaming for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" I mean, people in Ephesus were passionate about Artemis. And this word Eusebia was used in connection with Artemis. If you wanted to be godly, you worshipped Artemis. So, continuing with Philip Towner's quote, his choice of this term to define the essence of Christian existence would directly confront the cultural story. The point would be clear. Authentic Eusebia, godliness, was neither to be found nor expressed in association with Artemis, but only by faith in Christ. So again, the idea of Eusebia is God-honoring devotion, reverence, lived in light of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of reminder, so you know, God has given you, if you are a Christian, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But that doesn't mean that you don't do anything. Oh, okay, He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. So if I'm not godly, it's not my problem because He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. I should just end up being godly as a result of having it. So whether people see it or not, it's just there because God told me it's there. It doesn't work like that. Keep reading on in 2 Peter chapter 1. Yes, He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. But then when you go on, you see that you are called to add, for example, to your perseverance, godliness. Chapter 1, verse 6. God has given it to you in light of the cross and in light of what He's done and in light of giving you His Spirit, all things to pertain to life and godliness, but you still have a responsibility as a Christian to see that that characteristic is exhibited in your life and implemented into your character. The second word, translated as dignity, is a Greek word here that is semnote. Semnoteti, I should say. It's an interesting word. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. It's a requirement for elders. Elders are to carry themselves with dignity. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. This idea that there should be a seriousness, or as one commentator, J.N.D. Kelly, says, moral earnestness is connected with this. So there's a dignity, there's a seriousness, there's a moral earnestness that is a requirement of elders. Paul told Titus, when he was writing to Titus, that his teaching was both to have integrity and dignity. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. So the Christian life should be one that's lived with godliness, God-honoring devotion, and dignity, a seriousness that is connected with a moral earnestness. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't smile or crack an occasional joke, right? It doesn't mean that you have to wear a suit all the time. I know I wear a suit a lot, but it doesn't mean I have to wear a suit all the time and you can never unbutton your top button, or if you're a woman that you have to wear beige and white pearls on you because that's the only way that your dignity, you always have to look dignified. That's not what Paul is saying. There's a seriousness about your life. Doesn't mean you can't joke, and it doesn't mean you can't have fun, but there's a seriousness that is connected to your moral earnestness. And it's reflected in the character of your life, in the way that you live, in the way you take serious the things of God, in the way you take serious your life on this earth to be lived for the glory of God. The Christian life, then, ought to communicate devotion to God, godliness, and seriousness concerning His prerogatives, dignity. Living life properly before the eyes of God, godliness, as well as in the sight of men, dignity. So the purpose for a tranquil and quiet life isn't so that we could pamper ourselves and live in the lap of luxury, pursuing money-making and possession accruing as though relaxing was the end-all and be-all of everyday life. Rather, as Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell noted, speaking of the Apostle Paul here in his writing, his prayer for those in authority implicitly asked for peaceful conditions in which Christians could freely live out exemplary lives, so the unsaved would speak well of Christ and their teaching. The indisputable fact is, he goes on to say, the best argument for and against Christianity is Christianity, or more precisely, how Christians practice their Christianity. Christianity lived out can make inroads where few others can. So that's the gist of this, essentially a parenthetical thought in verse 2. But now Paul gets back to developing the argument by providing essentially the first grounds for this first of all imperative. In verse 3 we read, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Okay, so see this connected to the context. Paul is showing the rightness of the previously given imperative. This. What? What is this? What is he talking about? This, offering up all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people, including kings and those in authority, is, he says, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, if there were ever a right motivation for obedience, here it is. When you come to think of how God views such prayers, it is an incredible impetus to pray those prayers. God esteems those kinds of prayers to be kalon, good, The word kalon is used a bunch of times, 101 times in the New Testament. It can mean beautiful or morally excellent or precious or honorable, to just provide a sampling of words that can describe this word. And it would make sense that the Christian, by the grace of God, who by virtue of the Spirit's presence could do good works, Matthew 5:16, kalon, good works, kalos, that Greek word that's used there, and they could produce good fruit, Matthew 12:23, implication, that he or she would be able to pray good prayers. But God doesn't only esteem these prayers as good, but notice, second word that's used there, and acceptable. Now, don't misconstrue that as language that implies that God just, you know, places a kind of impersonal stamp of approval upon these prayers. They're acceptable. I accept them. Just places this impersonal stamp of approval because you checked off boxes that he prescribed for you to check off. Not at all. It's interesting. The cognate verb of this adjective, and the adjective that's used here is apodekton. It's the adjective that's used right here. But the cognate verb is apodekomai. Now, the reason why you want to know that is because that word apodekomai means to welcome and receive gladly. So it's as though when you pray these prayers, they are not only good, but they are acceptable. As though God, when he has these prayers, when these prayers, as it were, ring the doorbell of heaven, as it were, it's as though God opens the doors and says, come right into these prayers. He welcomes them gladly. He loves when we pray these type of prayers. They are gladly received into his presence. Now, if there's ever a motivation to pray, there's a motivation to pray. You're not only fulfilling an imperative from God, but you could do something that brings pleasure to God. Your prayers can be perceived as good and acceptable when you pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men, to the end that all kinds of men might receive the Savior. And you're going to see that part of it in verse 4 when we get there shortly. What a motivation to pray. And that's the perspective that we need. That the prayers that we're praying are good and acceptable in the sight of God. For so many, it's so easy to just live life in the sight of men and in the sight of women, that you can forget to put a premium, an immeasurable premium, on God's perspective of things. And when you pray prayers like this, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. Before we talk about the way Paul describes God, I do want to say one thing, staying in the context here, by way of application, it's a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder that you and I can pray prayers that are either pleasing to God, or you can even potentially pray prayers that are displeasing to God. It's good for us to know, okay, this is an example of a kind of prayer that pleases God. And there are a bunch of them in the Scriptures. When you pray for the Father's name to be hallowed, when you pray for the kingdom of God to advance, you are praying prayers that please God. When you ask God to protect you and lead you not into temptation, but deliver you from the evil one. When you ask him for the daily bread that you need, that he gives you so often, even when you don't even ask for it, you are praying prayers that please God. When you pray that the word of God would run swiftly throughout the land and be glorified, you are praying prayers that please God. When you pray for the edification of the church, when you pray that love would abound and discernment would abound, when you pray that Christians would walk a life and live out a life worthy of the gospel, when you pray that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, when you pray that Christians might better understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, you are praying prayers that please Almighty God. When you pray for saints to spread the gospel abroad, when you pray that they might preach the word boldly, domestically and internationally, you are praying prayers that please God. It's a bunch of prayers that you could pray that are scriptural prayers that please God. When you pray for things and you don't even know if it's God's will, but you pray it in a way of humbly submitting yourself to the will of God, saying, God, I don't know if this is your will. I know it's your will for your name to be hallowed and your kingdom to advance, but I don't know if this thing I'm asking you for is your will. But I'm going to lay this petition at your feet. I'm going to cast my care upon you because you care for me. And Father, nevertheless, let your will be done. You are praying prayers that please God. It's an amazing reality that you have to live in light of. But we can also pray prayers that displease God. We can ask for things, to use language from James chapter 4, that we might consume them upon our own desires. We might be praying selfishly, without a desire for the gospel to go forward, without a desire for Christ to be glorified, and just wanting things to consume for ourselves. We could potentially pray prayers, which I hope we wouldn't do. But I remember, for example, growing up in Roman Catholicism, it wasn't uncommon to pray prayers to dead people, right? To pray prayers to saints, sometimes even on behalf of other dead people. Now, those are prayers that are not prescribed in the Scriptures. Those are prayers that do not please God. So let this be a reminder to us that we have the gracious God-given ability to pray prayers that please God. And also to be warned on the other side that we don't want to pray prayers that displease God. So it's good for us to know what His will is by studying the Scriptures. Now, in that, there's one impetus for praying the kinds of prayers that Paul is telling Timothy to tell the church to pray. Because it pleases God. But he tips his hat, as it were, towards another impetus in his description of God. You'll see it when we get to verse 4, but let's look at this description here. He identifies God in the latter part of the verse as God our Savior. Notice he does that again. He did that in chapter 1, verse 1. He identified God as Savior, and he's doing it again here, which suggests that it's not only informational, but it's somewhat corrective for the view that the church at Ephesus had, as though it was something that wasn't being emphasized in Ephesus, the saving nature of God. At some level, the church in Ephesus likely downplayed the broad reach of the gospel and replaced it with a short-reaching, Judaistic, Gnostic-like false teaching. The church at Ephesus needed to be reminded that the same God who surprised Christians with mercy to Saul of Tarsus could surprise them and would surprise them with the way he showed mercy to kings and rulers who were in positions of power. There were likely some in the church at Ephesus that thought, yes, God is our Savior, but He's not really interested in being anyone else's Savior. Which is why I think it's implicit here that Paul's saying, no, this pleases, when you pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men, it pleases God our Savior. He's a Savior. Now, note that, because we're going to see Paul build upon that. So I just say, by way of a quick summary leading into verse 4, when we pray for the spreading of the gospel and the salvation of men, it is on the grounds that such prayer is A, good and pleasing in God's sight, and B, in light of His saving nature and saving intentions. Paul has wrote of God's saving nature, but the rest of verse 4 shows how he built upon that by showing God's saving desires. In verse 4 we read, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. My exegesis of this verse begins with this simple observation. This verse is loaded with truth worth meditating upon, truth worth laboring to understand, and truth worth rejoicing over. Let's begin by first seeing how this fits into the context of the case that Paul is making for the imperative that he gave Timothy for the church at Ephesus. First, this shows, note this, because I've been saying this, but now you see why I've been saying this. This shows that the hoped for end of the prayer that Paul was calling the church to pray, the kind of prayers the church was to pray, was towards salvation. This shows you. Follow the train of thought in the Scriptures. Verse 1 and beginning of 2, essentially paraphrased. Pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men. Verse 3, because this is good and essentially gladly welcomed in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So you see the connection between the prayers and the hope for end of salvation. You can't just assume that. It's got to be in the text. Well, here it is. It's in the text right here. And it's going to continue to be in the text as we go forward. The basis, then, for such far-reaching prayers is God's global desire to save. In the final analysis, God will save men, to use language from Revelation 5:9. Who were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. God will save men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now I want you to follow this here. That may be the way that the train of thought in this text is meant to be understood. That you're to pray, essentially, pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men because it's God's desire to save all kinds of men. That would fit within the flow of the context. That would fit with the context to come as we're going to study it when Paul speaks of himself as being an apostle to the Gentiles. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. I'm an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. So that fits with the context. And that may be exactly what Paul is intending to connote here. God has purpose to save all kinds of men and women. And that may be exactly what he is connoting right here. But with that being said, I'm also inclined to observe the possibility that this text is providing us with a precious self-disclosure of God's heart as it relates to his desire that all men be saved. So, secondly, before we revel in this revelation, we ought to first be clear about what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, in the final analysis, all people will be saved because it's God's desire to save all men, right? It says right here, he desires all men to be saved. And if God desires it, he will accomplish it, right? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul did not teach universalism. Paul did not believe universalism. All you have to do is read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and you'll quickly see that Paul did not believe in the final analysis that all people were going to be saved. According to the Apostle Paul, and there are other examples too. You could look at Philippians 3:19. You could look at Colossians 3:6. Other examples that show he did not believe that. And the Word of God does not teach that either. Paul believed, according to Romans chapter 5:9, implying 5:1 as well, that it was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that a person is justified by his blood and saved from wrath through him. It's the only way to be saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was not a universalist. He did not teach universalism. Neither does this text. This text, potentially, right? I've already told you that I think fitting in light of the context, we can see that all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men, that flows. And God's desire, his secret decreed will, is to save all kinds of men. And he will do that. And the word that's used here for desire can sometimes speak of God's secret and decreed will. Like Paul was hoping that he would go to a certain place. God willing. This word fellow that's used can speak of his secret and decreed will. But it also can speak of what's often referred to as his declared will. His revealed will. And I don't want us to miss out on that potential teaching in this text. Because it is something that is taught elsewhere in Scripture. And it's important for us to understand. When we speak of God's revealed will or the declared will of God, we're talking about things that God has showed us that he either, for instance, has pleasure in or displeasure in. Things that God perceives to be right or things that God perceives to be wicked. Now, for example, we know, according to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, that one of the things that God discloses about himself is that he hates a lying tongue. So you would say, is it God's will for people to lie? No. Yet every day, do people lie? Yes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is right. So is it God's will for children to obey their parents? Yes. Does it happen all the time? No. So God's declarative will, his revealed will, can be disobeyed. His declared will, his revealed will, cannot come to pass. Now, part of the mystery of God's infinite wisdom and his eternal purposes is this, is that God uses both obedience and disobedience to his revealed will to accomplish his eternal purpose. To accomplish, if you will, his decreed will, his secret will. So even if you transgress the revealed will of God, or even if you obey the revealed will of God, he's going to use the obedience and the disobedience to his revealed will to accomplish his secret will. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things. You can include in that obedience or disobedience to his revealed will to accomplish the good counsel of his will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. It's amazing. The Bible is so clear on this. It speaks that nobody can stop the sovereign will of God. The sovereign, eternally decreed, eternally purposed will of God, no one can stop, no one can thwart. Job 42, verse 2 says, Job speaking to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah wrote, for Yahweh Almighty has purposed and who can thwart him? Daniel 4:35 says that God, quote, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is amazing. God takes the good choices and the bad choices of men and women, choices for which they are culpable and responsible for, and he uses those choices, even when they are in disobedience to his revealed will, to accomplish his sovereign, decreed, eternally purposed will. What manner of sovereignty is this? And you have illustrations of that in the scriptures. Take, for instance, the story of Joseph, right? And what Joseph's brothers did to him. They pretend that he died and they sell him into slavery. And then at the end of the day, in a story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph tells his brothers, what you did, you meant for evil. They went against the revealed will of God. What you did, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good, to the saving of many lives, even as it was that day. So he can have his revealed will broken, but he's going to use that to accomplish his sovereignly, eternally purposed will. The best example of this is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to use language from the prayer that the apostles and believers prayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, they said this, for truly in this city, where there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, other Israelites, not the least of which were the religious leaders, all broke the revealed will of God. They essentially conspired to murder an innocent man. That's a breaking of God's revealed will. But it was sovereignly and sinlessly used by God to accomplish his sovereign, eternally decreed will. God did not make those men sinful. God did not make them sin. They sought, even if unknowingly, to disrupt the divine symphony. And their disruptions were accounted for in the composer's piece so that every crash only served the divine song. I say all that to say this, in light of what this verse may be saying. So if someone were to ask you, is it God's will that all men be saved? Watch how you answer that. Because if you say yes or no too quickly, you're missing one side of the ledger, as it were. Is it God's will for all men to be saved? Yes, in one sense. And no, in another sense. Yes, it is, in the sense that it is God's desire for all men to be saved, even as it is God's desire for all children to obey their parents, even as it is for God's will that all Christians would not grieve the Holy Spirit, but would pray without ceasing and in all things give thanks and avoid sexual immorality, even as it is God's will that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, it is God's revealed will. But at the same time, we have to say no. In the mystery of God's decreed will, although all of mankind is by choice and by nature sinners, God has, to use language from Ephesians 1:5, predestined, Paul says us, right? So us would be the church, so i.e. the church universal, which would be some as opposed to the all of humanity. God has predestined us, or you could say in light of what we're saying here, some, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, you and I may not completely understand why God's revealed will is often left unfulfilled so that his decreed will might be fulfilled, but we can be assured that there is divine intentionality, flawless goodness, and infinite wisdom behind God's eternal plan. And likewise, it stands to reason that the way God has ordered his secret will, even when it is at the expense of the fulfillment of his revealed will, it is so that he might receive the most glory. you and I would do best to stand back, as it were, like the Apostle Paul, and simply exclaim, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways!" Now, as I prepare to end, you may be wondering, where's the aforementioned reveling that you spoke about? There's a lot of understanding there, but where is the reveling? I do think there's a reveling there. Just to marvel at the sovereignty of God and how He could use breaches, how He can use breaches of His revealed will to accomplish His eternal will. That's amazing. But I do think that we should take notice here of potentially what is being showed about the character of God. While not contradicting the doctrine of divine election, this text may very well provide for you and I a New Testament witness, note these words, of God's revealed disposition. And that's something worth reveling in. God's revealed disposition. As God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God's revealed disposition in Ezekiel 33:11 is clear. He's showing Himself to be a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn. His revealed will is that all men should repent. His desire, as it were, His revealed will, not His eternally decreed will, but what He reveals to us about His disposition is that men and women should come to Christ, come, repent, receive forgiveness. Why will you die, O house of Israel, as it were? Why will you die in your sins? That's the cry of God's heart, as it were, to generations of men, that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is calling men and women all across this planet, through preachers of the gospel, through men and women like yourselves in their interpersonal relationships, to call men and women to receive forgiveness through Christ. It's as though the text of Scripture here could plead, as it were, with men, saying, "Why will you die? If God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven, see the gospel, bow the knee, see God's love demonstrated on the cross. Why will you die and pay for your own sins for all of eternity, suffering the wrath of God when Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered on behalf of all who would believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins?" Turn and live. God's revealed disposition in this text, one way or another, is showing that He is a saving God. And the implication for every man and woman who would be hearing my voice, every child who would be hearing my voice, is to say, see God's love in Jesus Christ as demonstrated on the cross. See that God did not spare His own Son. He delivered His Son to the cross for sinners like us. Why will you die in your sins? Why will you go on living in unrepentance and unbelief? Why will you act as though you can make your own ark to bear the divine judgment that is to come, rather than just get into the ark that God prepared? Come to Christ. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. By the grace of God, if you haven't already, obey the revealed will of God. And come to the only God, who is the Savior of all who look to His Son for salvation. If you do, that means, look at the end of verse 4, you've come to the knowledge of the truth. You've come to the knowledge that you are a sinner, separated from God by your sin. You've come to the truth that your sin deserves the undiluted wrath of God. You've come to the knowledge of the truth that good works cannot earn you heaven. Religious performance cannot secure your salvation. You've come to the truth that you must forsake confidence in your moral performance and receive the finished work of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection on your behalf. You come and you receive the Son of God and trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. And you receive everlasting life. Paul's argument is not done, but we're done for this morning. And Lord willing, we will continue next week. Father, we thank You, Heavenly Father, seeing Your heart on display in the text, that You would have us to be a people that are praying all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men, to the end that all kinds of men would be saved. is a high and holy privilege. Father, thank you for the part that you allow us in this. Even though you have sovereignly decreed the salvation of some before the foundation of the world, may our hearts be leveraged towards yours, as it were, praying for men and women to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May the way that we live our lives and the way that we pray illustrate that we are committed to your global purpose of seeing men and women saved from their sins. Father, help us to be, as it were, voices crying out in the wilderness, saying, "Why will you die in your sins? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. See the immense, immeasurable, infinite love of God as displayed on the cross, and receive the forgiveness of your sins." Father, use our voices to be like that. Voices crying out in the wilderness of Staten Island and Brooklyn and Jersey and beyond in 2018, and by your grace beyond. Help us, Lord. Help us to that end. To be that kind of church in our witness individually, to be that kind of church in our witness corporately, to be that kind of church together, even as we pray together week in and week out. We love you and we ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.